preface the message by looking at a couple of scriptures that kind of lay the foundation for where I'm going. I must tell you that in the later days, or the latter few years of my life, and especially even in the latter few months of my life, I have begun to feel much more keenly the responsibility to address issues in a practical fashion to try to help you as a church family in the world in which you live. Wednesday night, I began to look at, this past Wednesday night, I began to look at the subject of war and our feelings toward war and the death of individuals in war. And what does the Bible say about that? And so we're learning about that. Then we're going to take off on things like climate change. And I'm going to talk to you about what the Scripture teaches. And I'm going to try to help you in a practical way, because you're living in a world that has walked away from any acknowledgement of God as the source of truth. And I want to try to help you know how to balance the truth, or how to withstand the barrage of lies that you are hearing in the world in which you live. Tonight, and for the next several Sunday nights, God willing, I'm going to address the subject of the mind. I'm going to address the idea of a sound mind. I will say to you without any fear of contradiction that even in the Christian circles, a sound mind is a rarity. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I want to talk to you about why. So I'll give you, first of all, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to quote it to you. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him, so the thou is God. Thou wilt keep him in, listen to these two words, perfect peace, whose mind is stayed. The word stayed means rested. The idea is that you are leaning upon and have come to rest upon something, and you're supported by. So he will keep him at perfect peace whose mind is resting, who is stayed, supported by thee. Again, thou wilt keep him at perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. God will keep in perfect peace the one who has his mind fixed upon God. Is that you? Literally, the word perfect peace is the repetition of the same word. Shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. So it's double emphasis. Perfect peace means peace that is peaceful. Right? Peace that is genuinely peace. That will keep him in peace. Not just peace, but perfect peace. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. So we have an Old Testament verse. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us the spirit of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. And yet I will say freely that I see all the time, and even in my own life, the existence of a spirit of fear or a lack of perfect peace. And so we're going to begin tonight to learn why that is. I want to tell you from the Word of God why you do not have a sound mind, and how you might enjoy perfect peace if you would. So we're going to begin our journey in Hebrews 13. I went back in our website and looked under the sermon archives and recognized that I had preached in December of 2017, so a year and a half ago, a message somewhat similar to the direction I'm taking tonight, although we're going to do it a little differently, on the subject of covetousness and contentment. We were getting ready to head into the Christmas season and the barrage of advertisements about all the things that would make your life better and the things you must have and the things you cannot do without. And we were talking about covetousness and contentment. We're going to do that again tonight, perhaps from a little different perspective and with the goal of understanding one of the reasons why we don't have a sound mind, why we have not yet the enjoyment of perfect peace. So Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So we're exhorted to be to practice brotherly love, to practice hospitality, to practice sympathy. Remember verse 3, them that are in bonds as bound with them, and with the, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5 is the focus of our attention, and it really comes out of verse 4, and it's applicable to verse 4. But verse 5 is the focus tonight of our attention, and a few verses following it as well. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, he said that, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What man shall do unto me? Before we really delve into that, we have been introduced to the concept that our manner of living, our daily lifestyle, is to be without covetousness. The word conversation does not mean only your verbal communication. It means all your communication, attitude, verbal, actions, habits. Your whole lifestyle is included in conversation. It's to be without covetousness. So we're introduced to this term covetousness. And again, before we get too far into the verse, let's look at what the Bible teaches us in the New Testament specifically about covetousness. So go with me on a little journey starting in the book of Mark. So at the beginning of the New Testament, you have the book Gospel of Matthew. Then you have the book of Mark. Mark chapter number 7. Mark 7. And we will hear the voice or the words of our Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Jesus would be at odds with today's public opinion, which is that the environment of a man is what causes these things. Men become murderers because of the environment in which they're raised. They become covetous because of the environment they're raised in. They have adultery or commit adultery and are full of evil thoughts and an evil eye because of their environment. So we work to change the environment. Jesus said, and I hope you put weight on Jesus' words, he said it's all from inside. It's from your heart. And it defiles you. You do what you do in this area because of what's inside of you. And one of those things, and they're all called evil, is covetousness. So if tonight we are able to define what covetousness is, I hope you know that you must accept Jesus' branding of it as evil. It's evil. And it comes from within. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. In verse number 9, Paul writes, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That's the sexually immoral. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. So he said, when I told you not to do that, I'm not saying that you can entirely avoid it, because you'd have to leave the world. And if you go back to what Jesus said, you understand that, right? Because out of the inside of a man come all these things. So because all men are sinners and all men have this propensity to evil in their heart, you're not going to be able to escape it. But in verse 11, he goes on to say, but now I've written unto you, I wrote to you formerly, not to be company in company with fornicators, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. I would call you to note, first of all, the company, the gang that covetous people hang out with. Covetous is associated with idolatry, railers, drunkards, extortioners, fornicators. And we're not to keep company if a brother be called those things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about a priest who was accustomed to sitting in the confessional. And he had a conversation with that priest one time. And the priest said, I have listened to the confessions of men for a long time. I've heard thousands of confessions of adultery, thousands of confessions of idolatry, thousands of confessions of lying, of theft. And on he went down the list. But he said, Mr. Spurgeon, do you know what I have never heard a confession of in my memory since I have sat in the confessional booth? I have never yet heard one man make a confession that he is covetous. Not one. And I'll tell you something about the nature of covetousness. It's deceitful. Who was it that wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He wrote a book called The Holy War. And in The Holy War, one of those who were sent by Diabolus, who is a picture of the devil, to the city of Man-Soul, so it attacked the soul of man, one of them was covetousness. When he got inside the city, however, he identified himself as Mr. Oh boy, it's slipping my mind. As somebody responsible, who thinks responsibly about spending and saving. It was a very positive spin on covetousness. And Mr. Bunyan was trying to say to us in this story that covetousness always cloaks itself with a reasonable explanation. That we're not really covetousness, we're being prudent. I think prudent was part of the name that he used, prudent, spendthrift or something like that. But it covers itself so we don't recognize it. We're not burdened about it. We don't see it. We recognize readily these other terms, these other forms, but here's covetousness right in the midst of them all. Go with me to the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Point again is just to understand the company in which we find the covetous. And they do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, lest that trouble you greatly, those are all sins, evil things, sins against God, God's commandments, and they do separate us from God. But there is a provision from God for those who have been separated from him by their sin. And so in verse number 11, he goes on to say, and such were some of you, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, those sins are washed. They're no longer a part of your record. But if they separated you from God and you've been washed from them, does it not stand to reason that they should not be a continuing part of your life? They should not characterize your life? Ephesians chapter 5. Just keep going forward a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So again, and have you noticed that we keep seeing this word fornication? And you remember in Hebrews chapter 13? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 said, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Then he said, let your conversation be without covetousness. You do know that the root of adultery or fornication is covetousness. It is you desiring that which pleases you, which you enjoy, that which you think you should have, and you desire something else that's forbidden you or someone else that's forbidden you, and it is covetousness that leads you. Not being content with what God has given you, you covet another. You covet something that God has withheld from you. And that's why it's always found in that same context. Go to Colossians, just a couple pages ahead now. Colossians chapter 3. I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit tonight is somehow impressing upon your heart and my heart that we ought to really pay attention to this matter and ought to allow him to help us, because covetousness is not right. It's evil. It's in our heart. But we've been washed, and it's not to be a part of our life now. Look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Peter, so we go beyond Hebrews now to 2 Peter and chapter 2. Peter's describing false teachers and those who are denying the faith. And in verse number 14, he said, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So I think we've seen enough New Testament teaching and evidence to know that covetousness is not something that is to characterize our lives. And I want to tell you tonight that I believe that one of the major reasons we do not have a sound mind as a Christian, the reason we are not at perfect peace, is because we have not learned to avoid covetousness. Going back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, when we're told that our lifestyle, our conversation, should be without covetousness, notice the next two words, and be. They are in italics, which means they are not in the original. They were supplied by the translators who are taking the Greek thought and putting it into English words, and in English it makes sense to put those words. But if you read it without those words, you'd do no violence to what's being said. So I'm going to leave those words out for a minute. Here's what it says. And by the way, some of the other words here are in italics. Let your conversation be without covetousness, content with such things as you have. So that tells me this. Covetousness simply is this: discontent with the things that I have. Discontent with the things that I have. And as long as you and I live in the world, we are going to have the constant temptation to be discontent with the things that we have. Philosophers call it hedonic adaptation. You've heard of hedonism, which means the pursuit of wealth and pleasure and happiness. Hedonic adaptation is the concept that once a man gets what he has lusted after, what he has longed for, what he has coveted, he quickly gets tired of it, and it means nothing to him anymore, and he wants something more. He has to have something more. He now lusts or desires for something bigger, something better, something more. It's adaptation. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Covetousness is a part of my nature as a sinner, and my eyes are always looking at that which I don't have, and I am caused, therefore, to be discontent with what I have. The very first illustration is in an environment that is as perfect as you'll ever see: the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, all manner of trees, plants, vegetables, fruits, animals, no sin, no suffering, no sorrow. Everything that your heart could desire, except one thing: the fruit of one tree that God has said you're not to have it. In the midst of having everything, living in paradise, they failed to be content with what they had. Now, wasn't by themselves, there was a temptation. And I'm going to give you and myself the gracious benefit of the doubt. The reason why we are covetous is because of what we see. We see somebody else's car. We see somebody else's house. We see an advertisement. One that says, as it pictures the television set, your TV could sound so much better. And all of a sudden, you think, wow, I need one of those. You hadn't had one thought about your TV not sounding good, but it could sound so much better. Satan says to Eve, has God said you can eat of all the fruits of the trees of the garden? She said, well, all but one. And if we eat that, we'll surely die. He said, you'll not die. God knows that it will profit you, that you will gain. And so he stirred the pot and caused her to be discontent. She had everything that would make a heart content. But she became discontent. King Ahab sat on a throne. Are you listening to me? He ruled over a kingdom. He could have what he wanted. A neighbor by the name of Naboth, all we know about him is that he had a vineyard. It was a nice vineyard. But he didn't have a kingdom. He didn't have servants and chariots and silver and gold. He just had a vineyard. And he's quite content with his vineyard. He's not envying the kingdom, but the king sees the vineyard and says, I want that. Not content with the vineyards he already has. Not content with the flocks and the cattle and all of the riches and all of the servants that he has. He wants what he doesn't have. And so what he doesn't have causes him to be discontent with what he has. You understand that? And it took him to his death. He died. And his wife, gruesome and grisly deaths because of his covetousness. We could go on and on in the Bible, story after story. The truth of the matter is, covetousness is a serious matter. And the reason why you and I don't enjoy perfect peace is because we don't recognize the attitude of covetousness. We're all the time discontent, not satisfied with what we have. So I gave you three thoughts back in December of 2017 that I'll just remind you of for a moment before I try to bring it to a conclusion for tonight. But I gave you three thoughts that we need to do to fight this matter of covetousness. Number one, take stock of the things that you have. Take time to sit down and realize what you have. The truth of the matter is, what you have right now, what I have right now, is far more than anybody who is a believer, pretty much anybody, and I would say, I'd be so bold to say anybody who is a believer in Paul's day when he wrote this letter, had. And what you have tonight is much more than any generation before you has ever had. And what you have tonight is much more than the majority of the world tonight has or ever will have in their possession. It's yours. Go home and make a list. Walk through your kitchen. Write it down. Go through your living room. Write it down. Go to your closet. Go to your garage. Go to your cellar. Whatever else. Go to the bedroom. Just start writing it down. You got a lot. Think about what you have in that list that others never had in generations past. Maybe growing up you never had in your home. You never knew your mom and dad to have it. This war against covetousness begins by learning to appreciate what we have. Be content, he said, with such things as you have. But you're not going to be content unless you realize what you've got. You understand what I'm saying? We need to take stock and recognize our problem tonight is not that we have too little. Our problem is we got too much. I know you're looking at me like I'm crazy, but that's the truth. History has proven over and over again that it's the people who have so little and are poor that are the happiest people in the world and the most gracious and giving people and peace-loving people in the world. It's those that have much, that must have more, that kill to get it, that lie to get it, that steal to get it, that cheat to get it, ruled by a spirit of discontent, not satisfied with what you had. Do you remember the guy named Haman? Haman was promoted by the king to be over everybody in the kingdom, and everybody in the kingdom had to bow down and recognize him and honor him for his position. But there was one man in the kingdom named Mordecai who wouldn't do it because he knew he was not to bow down to a man, not to worship a man. Haman could have counted up and said, you know what? The score is, I'm just going to pull a number out of the sky, 750,000 to 1. I have 750,000 people that bow every time they see me. Every time I walk in the room, I got one that doesn't. That's pretty good. I'm winning this game. I'll be content with what I got. But all of a sudden, Haman was unable to appreciate or enjoy the 750,000 because he got focused on the one he didn't have. And so he plotted to have him killed, but not just him, all the people of whom he was part of the race, the Jewish people. And he devised an evil plot and plan, but God, who was witnessing it all, and by the way, God witnesses everything, turned the tables on him, and the gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai, the one who would not bow to him, ended up being the gallows upon which he lost his life. He had everything. But failing to be content with what he had killed him. I'm struggling for a way to try to make this intensely practical and personal to you. You need to be honest before God tonight. What am I believing I must still have? And therefore, I don't smile like I should. I don't appreciate what I have. There's something that I feel would make all the difference in the world. If only I had this. If only I had that. And then ask yourself, was there ever a time in your life where any of the things that you had, you thought, if I just got that, if I just had one of those, everything would be right? The truth of the matter is, that's not the way it works. So for time's sake, I'm going to leave that. We start by recognizing the things we have. Number two, we go forward by appreciating the things that we have. It's one thing to recognize what you have. It's another thing to appreciate what you have. There's all the time a brand new phone coming out. I hold a phone in my hand that does more things than I even know how to put to use. It does more than I can believe, and yet there's a phone that does more, takes clearer pictures, better pictures, does this and does that. And if I'm not careful, I can recognize what I have, but not appreciate what I have, not be thankful for what I have. Learn to appreciate what you have. Don't take what you have for granted. You know what would be a good thing for us to do sometime? By the way, we start off by talking about this thing of adultery. Marriage and adultery and whoremongers and fornication, it's always connected with covetousness. Ask yourself, if you're not content with your wife, not content with your husband, what would life be like without them? I mean, think it through. What would life be like without them? Not meaning to plumb the depths of the heart tonight, but I was with Brenda the day that Ron was pronounced dead. And I heard these words from Brenda's lips, "Oh, Ron, oh, Ron, oh, Ron." And she said, I can't live, I don't think I can live without him. How am I going to live without him? I don't know how I can. You know, sometime we ought to stop and ask ourselves that question. You want to appreciate the things you got? Think about what it would be like if you didn't have it. You don't appreciate your car? What would it be like not to have it? You don't appreciate your house? What would it be like to not have a house? You don't appreciate the children that you have? What would it be like to have life without those children? Do you understand what I'm saying? We can beat this thing of covetousness by learning to be content with what we have, and it begins by recognizing what we have and appreciating what we have. We spend too much time achieving and not enough time appreciating. Life is not about the destination where we're going to be. Life, real living, is about the journey. It's about enjoying while you're on the journey. The things that you have, putting them to use, enjoying them, valuing them, treasuring them. And number three, so we recognize the things we have, we appreciate the things we have, and we enjoy the things we have. Now, I know these are all connected, but there is a difference. Recognizing them, appreciating them, and enjoying them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. To enjoy. We read this morning that God made the barren woman to keep house and be the joyful mother of children, to enjoy her stewardship, to enjoy having children and having them in her home. God gives us things to enjoy. There's no law of God against enjoying things. He wants you to enjoy. He gave you those things so that you might enjoy them. But our problem is we can't enjoy what we have because we're looking at something we don't have and we're thinking about, you know, our joy will be complete and we'll really begin to enjoy life if we just get here, if we just get this promotion, if we just get this job, if we just can get a different car, if we can just, and we go on and on. We always are putting our joy forward to some future event rather than recognizing that what we have is given by God for us to enjoy. You do know, don't you, that every gift of God is temporal? You can't hold on to them. You can't keep them. The only thing you're going to have when you die is a few feet of real estate on earth that you're going to occupy, and that's it. You can't keep your children. You can't. You can't keep your spouse. You can't keep your job. You're not in control of that. You can't keep your financial balance. God alone can do those things. Just enjoy what God has given you to enjoy. Well, before I run out of time, we must go to the last few verses here, because here's the motivation. So we're to have a lifestyle that's free of covetousness by being content with what we have, which means we recognize what we have, we appreciate what we have, we enjoy what we have. But he said, the reason why you should be content is for he hath said, don't be worried about what you don't have. Be content with what you do have because God has said something. What is it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Think about that. Everything we have, who made it? Or who made the materials from which it was made? Who gives all the gifts? What did you have when you came into the world compared to what you have now? What do you have that you were not given? You didn't bring anything in with you, so everything you have, you've been given by someone, somehow. Why then do you boast as though you were not given it? God is our helper. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never leave you. The job may leave, but he won't leave. The finances may leave, he won't leave. The spouse may leave, he won't leave. Your children may leave, he won't leave. You have that which you can never lose. And by the way, I want to point out that this same promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is three times in the Old Testament. God said it through Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 31. He said it to Joshua, Moses' successor, in Joshua 1 and verse 5. And he says it again through Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. But there's one difference. The way it's recorded in the Old Testament is this. I will never fail you nor forsake you. Here in the New Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I'm not going to go into the language lesson here. They're very similar, but I like the idea of fail. I will never fail you. In other words, whatever you need, whenever you need it, whatever is your need, I am there and I am the giver of needs and I will never fail you. I'll never let you down. Nor will I ever forsake you. I'll always be there. So if I'm discontent and I'm filled with covetousness, what am I actually saying? I'm not taking God at his word. I can't trust God. The writer of the Hebrews says, don't be covetous, but be content because God has said, if you need it, I'll provide it. And I'll always be there. I will never fail you, never leave you, never forsake you. And the reason God said that is so, verse 6, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, would to God that we would believe that. Would to God that we would have the conviction of the psalmist who said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's not saying, I'm not going to ever desire anything. He said, I will never be without anything because I have a shepherd who is the Lord, Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth. And all things are at his command and at his disposal. And he has promised to always be with me and to never fail me and never forsake me. But we can enjoy our life, and we're filled with an unsound mind, no peace, troubled, fearful. What if this? What if that? I need this. I need that. I can't survive without this. I can't survive without that. How am I going to make it? How is it going to happen? And instead of realizing that all the things we had, we didn't have at one time, but God has allowed them, and enjoying them and being thankful for them and being blessed, and then saying that when they're gone or if I need more, God knows it, and the one who gave me this will always be there, will always provide for me. I'm not going to live with this spirit of fear of losing things or being without or being forsaken or being forgotten. I'm not going to put my hope in something temporal, something that fades away, something that someone could steal away. My hope is in God. Many years ago, the Lord led me to choose as my scripture for life, Lamentations chapter 3, 22 to 25. And that ends with this: the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. That same passage says, his mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. But his compassions and his mercies are not my portion. He is my portion. If the Lord is your portion, that means he's what you need. And if he is your portion and you've placed your hope, your confidence, your trust in him, your confidence in him, you need not live a life filled with fear. You need not have a troubled mind, always worried about how you're going to make it, how you're going to get by, thinking you ought to have this or thinking you got to have that or worrying about that. It's just resting in him, believing that the author of all things will not forsake you, is honest about his intent, and will never, ever fail you. I'll say this and I'm done. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul said, I'm thankful that you're supporting me again, you're taking care of me again, but it's not because I'm coveting what you have, because I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, brought low, and how to abound, brought high. I know how to do both. And then he said this, I can do all things, both high and low, with or without, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What I learned from that is that contentment is not what's in me. What's in me is discontentment. All those things, covetousness, comes from inside. It's evil, and it comes from inside and defiles me. But I can learn contentment. How do you learn contentment? Well, think about Paul's life. Paul had to go through some trouble, through some tribulation, through some sifting. And when he went through it, he found that all the things he thought he had to have and were necessary for his comfort and for success were not necessary. God was there. And several times in his life, he mentions, tonight the Lord stood by me and said, be of good cheer. This is what's going to happen. I'm right here. And even when he's in a prison cell, he can sing. Imagine with me some of the weather we've been having lately. A rainy, wet, windy day. And in the mornings lately, when I've been delivering papers, I hear a lot of birds singing. And it's a rebuke to me. Honestly, it's a rebuke to me because I'm not singing. I like to sing when I'm delivering papers, but when it's raining, not singing very much. But imagine you look out your window and you see a bird. You hear the singing and you look out to discover the bird, and that bird is sitting on a branch of a tree. That branch is waving in the wind and seems to you as if any minute it's going to break. And that bird is resting on the branch. That bird is putting its weight, trust in that branch of that tree. And you see it waving and whistling in the wind, and the bird is still singing. Can I suggest to you why the bird is still singing? Because he knows he has wings. If the branch fails him, he can just mount up with wings. And you and I can sing when everything else that we've been resting in, trusting in, hoping in, believing is necessary for our happiness and security, we can sing too, because we know we have a God who says, "They that wait upon me shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint." You don't have to have a troubled mind. You don't have to have mental illness. You don't have to be mentally disturbed. There's much more to it than that, and we're going to go to those other places, but I'm telling you, one of the major problems is we are allowing covetousness in our life, not recognizing it, justifying it, calling it getting ahead, calling it preparing for the future, calling it having a safety net, whatever. But what you're saying is God is not your safety net. God is not to be trusted with your future. God cannot see you through. That's why, by the way, in both Ephesians and Colossians, we read covetousness, which is idolatry, because you're making something other than God your trust, your hope, your faith. As long as you're doing that, you're trusting in uncertain riches, uncertain things, temporary things, and you're going to continue to struggle in your mind with any kind of peace, with any kind of joy. You'll not be able to relax. You'll not be able to have a sound mind. You'll always be troubled and worried. A sound mind begins with learning to be content with what you have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those in this room what you've already worked in my heart in preparation for this message. And I pray that there would be a serious, serious searching after contentment. I pray that by your Spirit, we would be able to recognize covetousness, the desire for more, the belief that something more is the joy or the basis of joy or happiness or success in our life. Help us to see the deception, to see the lie, and work in us by your Spirit this attitude of contentment. Forgive us, Father, for so often justifying our covetousness while condemning all of the things that covetousness is a companion to, recognizing their evil but failing to recognize the evil of inordinate affection for things. We wait before you for these next few moments. Lead us in the way you want us to go, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just ponder for a few moments, if you would, what the Spirit of God may be saying to you where you're at, in your business, in your home, in your life, in your finances. Who are you really trusting in? What enables you to sleep at night? What gives you joy? Is it something you don't have yet that you think you got to have before you'll have joy? Or can you rejoice in what you have? Maybe tonight you'd make a commitment. The altar's open if you want to come and kneel and pray and meet the Lord. I know sometimes we won't come because we're sure somebody's going to see us. Can't get out without somebody knowing I'm leaving my seat and going to the front. So they're going to judge me as a covetous person. Who cares what they judge? What matters is what God sees and what God knows. And you ought to do what's right, whatever it is that God leads you to do. I long to have a peaceful mind and life and heart, and I'll tell you, I struggle with it. I have to fight these things in my life. It's a war.